he's a man who knows the Word of God, and I enjoy learning from him. God bless you, Pastor Ron.
Thank you. Sorry, no pictures of my haircut. We'll just call this the prequel. There it is. The prequel. You see, because I'm after him, but I had this before he did, and that's why you got you. Yeah, okay. You were all on the same page. Hey, good to see you all this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles. Actually, if you wanted to probably open up to Isaiah chapter 7, that would be maybe the easiest start for you. But our opening text is Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. Matthew's gospel says this: "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." And Matthew there is quoting Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." If you would, just bow your head in prayer with me. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to be here today, to gather together, to worship you. And I just pray that today your word would speak mightily to our hearts. I pray that these things that were written so long ago would impact us today. It would give us hope, would strengthen our faith, and would shine new light into our hearts to let us know how good you are, how much you love us, and how great your grace is towards us, Lord. So I just pray that you would be with me. You would help me to say what needs to be said so that people would hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." C.S. Lewis writes about this event and calls it the greatest miracle that's ever happened. Of all the miracles that Jesus ever did, of all the miracles of all the people from all of history, this miracle was the greatest one ever. He says it's the one miracle that all the others either point to or emerge from. This fact that God became a man, the fact that the transcendent, almighty, eternal God of heaven and earth became a man, became like us, was put into a human body, took on a human nature, and became something that the world would look at forever and say, "Look what God did for us." Well, how does God relate this miracle to us? This greatest miracle that's ever taken place, how does he show us? He shows us by showing us one of those little miracles that we see all the time. Right? What better way for us to understand the greatest miracle that ever happened than by showing us in the form of a miracle that we've all seen? Right. When we hold a newborn child, we look at it and we just, you know, you just kind of get stuck on it like, "Oh my goodness, that's a little tiny human being." And you hold this little thing that, you know, is like Pastor said, is so helpless and can't fend for itself, can't do anything on its own. Yet you can hold something with so much potential in your hand. Just don't let its neck drop because, you know, you might hurt it. But all these babies that you've ever seen could be president one day, could be a teacher, could be a doctor, could save lives. They could do really terrible things. They could commit crimes, they could murder people. But all that potential is wrapped up into this little thing that we all once were. And God says, "This is how I'm coming to you." It's amazing. Babies capture our attention, don't they? You can't hold a baby and not pay attention to it. And in that same way, this miracle of Christmas captured the attention not just of Mary and Joseph, not just of some shepherds, not just of some wise men, but captured the attention of all of history. For 2,000 years now, we're stuck with our necks cranked back looking at this one baby, unable to take our attention off of it every December. I'm going to read now the Christmas story from the book of Matthew, Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Sorry, that was 8, no. It was 18 to 25. I was looking at the wrong chapter, sorry. "The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after she considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what you has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, see, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. When Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. You know, we look at this story, to some people, it can be so unbelievable that the angels, the cuteness of it, the star, the, you know, it's like, okay, I see you believe in that Christmas story the way it's actually written. Sure. You know, but I think that it's completely appropriate that the story would be unbelievable. Right. You know, first Joseph thinks Mary's lying. Who wouldn't, right? If your teenage daughter came to you and said, I'm pregnant, but it was the Holy Spirit, you would not believe her. So Joseph, he's minded, he wants to just kind of put this away quietly, but then an angel appears to him. So then you go to Joseph and you say, you know, well, Joseph, I mean, if Joseph's on her side, then obviously she's telling the truth. Well, no, because now they both look guilty. It's an unbelievable story, isn't it? You know, I grew up in a small town. I was raised in a small town. Talked about Jesus in a small town. And when a girl gets pregnant in a small town, when she's in high school, people talk about it. People talk a lot. People talk a lot, but you know what? 15 years later, nobody talks about that girl. They never stopped talking about Jesus. Because he wasn't just an illicit relationship between Mary and some soldier. He wasn't just two people who were engaged but couldn't wait. They never stopped talking about him because he was the Son of God. They never stopped talking about him and never will stop talking about him because he's no ordinary baby. Because he's no ordinary man, because he's not just some kid from a small town of Nazareth. Nazareth was believed to have had no more than 100 people living in it at the time that Jesus was born. Why didn't we forget about him? Because he's the Son of God, because he is God with us. Bugs me when people just... The fact is, if it wasn't true, Jesus of Nazareth would have just faded away into history as absolutely nothing. No carpenter's son living in a place that small in that time is ever going to impact history if somebody's lying about his birth. And even if you could make up a story about his birth and try to sell it off as some miraculous event when everybody else is saying, oh no, Mary's just lying, you can't make up the rest of his life the way that the rest of his life turned out. You can't be the person that he was. You can't do the things that he did and sell it to people as true unless he was who he said he was. And that's why the Christmas story is so extraordinary and so unbelievable, because the child was extraordinary and unbelievable. How else would you package the greatest miracle ever made, ever performed, ever done? So I want to talk to you about the history of Isaiah chapter 6 to 9. Something you can read in 2 Chronicles 28. God calls Isaiah to be a prophet in Isaiah chapter 6. You know, many of us are probably very familiar with that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was seated up high, and whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? And then Isaiah said, who am I, send me. God sets Isaiah apart from the rest of Judah. God calls him to prophesy to an unresponsive and stubborn generation of people. God tells him, these people are not going to listen to you. These people are not going to pay attention. They're going to ignore you. And this is going to end in inevitable gloom and despair. How long do you want me to do this, Lord? Until the land is desolate. Well, that's really encouraging. Thank you very much. That's how Isaiah was called. And this happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Yeah, that was about 640 BC. BC, which stands for before Christ, because, you know, the birth of Jesus was so insignificant that we base our calendars off of it until recently. when they changed the definition of BC to make it politically correct. Sorry, I had to throw that in there. King Uzziah started out as a fairly good king, but he became prideful. He was outcast because he became a leper. He sinned, and God struck him with leprosy. So he died as an outcast from his throne. He had a son who was king, and then he had a grandson named Ahaz, who became king about 635 BC. And that brings us to Isaiah chapter 7. The nation of Judah was under attack by these various nations around it. It started with the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel, which used to be part of the same kingdom until the kingdom split. Israel and Syria attack them, they band together against them, and they carry off captives, they kill lots of people. The Philistines jump in on this, the Edomites jump in on this, and they're all taking advantage of this nation of Judah, which is struggling because they have a very weak king. You can actually ask Kayla about this. She's an expert on Syria and Damascus, and just ask her about it later. It's a college story, sorry. So King Ahaz is all worried about this. King Ahaz doesn't know what to do. King Ahaz feels helpless. And God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz to tell him, look, these people that you are worried about, Syrians, the Israelites, Samaria, Damascus, don't worry because they are going to be gone in no time. No time whatsoever. And of course, naturally, King Ahaz probably thinks that this is something good. But it's God's not finished yet. Don't worry, they're going to be taken care of because the Assyrians are coming and they're going to conquer all of you. Thanks. And sure enough, the Assyrians come along and they conquer Israel and they carry captives off. And that was how the Samaritan race actually eventually came around. And Ahaz says to the king of Assyria, I want you to help me against these people, which was going to be a mistake. He was warned, don't go to the king of Assyria for help. Trust in God and God alone. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Assyria. Trust in God and he will take care of it. But instead he said, no, I'm going to go ask for Assyria to help me against these two kingdoms, or these four kingdoms rather. And that turns into the Assyrians imposing taxes on them. Okay, first you need to pay up. Ahaz empties out the temple treasuries, paying these people off to protect him. And then when he's out of money, what do the Assyrians do? They start afflicting him. Assyria was one of the first nations of the world that was attempting to establish a trans-regional empire. Up to this point, nations would kind of just stick to their little regions, but the Assyrians said, no, we're going to go and go until we find more and more people to conquer. We're just going to keep conquering them for as long as we can. They were the first one. God warns Ahaz that because of his lack of faith, they're going to be trapped in this humiliating situation where they need to serve the Assyrians and they need to pay them off, and the Assyrians are going to burn their crops and steal their children and do all of these things, and it's going to be very, very tough. But he gives one little glimmer of hope. He says it's going to be survivable. You're not going to like it. You're not going to be having a good time. But you'll make it. The nation of Judah will make it through this. So Ahaz sends word to Assyria anyway. Help me, help me. And the king of Assyria ends up oppressing him instead of helping him. But God shows them this grace right in the middle of all this judgment. He shows them this sign that he's going to be with him in the middle of all this turmoil, and that's in Isaiah chapter 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol, or the grave, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, not Ahaz, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And here goes into why everybody that reads the Matthew prophecy about Isaiah doesn't understand it. Because Isaiah is talking to King Ahaz in person, and he's telling him that he's going to see a child that's born. Talk to any Jewish person. They'll tell you this prophecy is not about Jesus. This prophecy is about somebody that we're going to see in a few minutes. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria, or the king of Assyria is coming. So all of this, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth the son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, speaking directly in reference to what's going on in the days of King Ahaz. People would say that's what it was supposed to be. You know, the Hebrew word for virgin has some latitude in it. It doesn't necessarily have to be translated virgin the way that we understand it. A lot of times in the Bible even, it's translated as a young woman. So Isaiah has this son. That's Isaiah chapter 7. God promises a child is going to be born. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to, help me here, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Here we go. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest of Zechariah, the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Young woman shall be with child and bear a son. I went to the prophetess, she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Exactly what was being said in Isaiah chapter 7. Before this boy is very big at all, the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to do all this stuff that's been warned about. So this child is supposed to be a visual reminder to King Ahaz and to the people of Judah at that time that God was with them in the most dire of circumstances. And you see those most dire of circumstances in the rest of Isaiah chapter 8. Because Isaiah chapter 8 ends in very, very dark times. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is how the Emmanuel prophecy ended in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8. When you look out, you're going to see gloom, you're going to see darkness, and it is not going to be very pretty. But Isaiah wasn't done writing. Isaiah didn't stop there, and what this child was supposed to mean didn't end with all of this darkness, because you know what? From that time on forward, the nation of Judah, they had a pretty rough go at things until eventually they were disbanded. So, yeah, God was with them in the middle of that time that they were looking at immediately, but God wasn't done with this prophecy. Because there's a future to Isaiah chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 that we end up seeing sometime later. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, after these people look out, and they see darkness, and they're thrust into thick darkness, as it says. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. And then a few verses later, these things that we probably all remembered if we grew up in church when we did our Christmas programs, these words are stated. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now you look back into Matthew, and you read in Matthew chapter 1, see, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel. Hey, who's that? Here's Jesus. Who's that? You seriously can't read that? It's Ahaz. Right? In Uzziah, beget Ahaz, and Uzziah beget Jotham, and Jotham beget Ahaz, and Ahaz beget Hezekiah, and it carries on. You know who you don't see in there? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. This child is going to sit on the throne of David, and he is going to rule forever. He is going to be king forever, and there's not going to be any stop or any limit to his power or what he can do. And you look back in these genealogies of the different kings of that time, and you see there's no mention of this child whose name is mentioned two or three times in one chapter of one book of the Bible. No, you don't see that, but you carry on, and eventually there's a child born who is named Jesus. And that child, Jesus, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Where am I here? Okay, if we follow the history of Judah, we find that, you know what, even though they made it through the Assyrian invasion, we read that over in the next couple chapters when Hezekiah is king, the Assyrians are taken care of, God was with them, God proved to be victorious over the Assyrians, but eventually they fall captive to the Babylonians, and eventually they fall captive to the Persians, and eventually they fall captive to the Greeks, and they fall captive to the Romans, and they lose their national identity for 1900 years. But you know what? Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And if we don't believe that Jesus Christ was the one that Isaiah said was going to be coming in chapter 7, God will have failed the people of Israel. God will have failed the people of Judah and eventually fail the whole world, because there will be no Savior, there will be no redemption for mankind. But Jesus is the one who occupies that throne of David from that day and forever. Amen. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his kingdom. You know, and then we look back into Isaiah chapter 7, and it kind of starts to come together, because remember, you weren't supposed to ask God to perform a sign. You weren't supposed to test God and try to get him to prove whether or not he was going to be faithful. But Isaiah says to King Ahaz, ask God for a sign. And he didn't do a little Gideon, you know, hey, throw the fleece out and see if it gets wet kind of thing. You know, that was kind of elementary. He says, ask God for a sign as high as heaven or as low as the grave. And Ahaz says, no, I'm too pious for that. I won't do that. Okay, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. You see, an ordinary birth of a young woman in the next chapter, just having a baby who lives and then is gone and is forgotten about, because face it, none of you here remember the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz before I started talking about all of this. That's kind of a letdown if the quality of the sign is supposed to be either as high as heaven or as low as the grave. That's not it. That woman's not it. You go to anybody in the world, and that you go any place in the world, anytime, people have been having babies for a very, very long time. There's nothing that special about it when you see what he said. Ask for a sign as high as the heaven. The baby's going to be born. Wow, you're really good. It's like, you got to do that drive-by prophecy stuff. See, no other person was qualified to receive titles such as Mighty God, Everlasting Father. No other person from all of history could take a name like that and live up to it. No other person from history could be called that and have it be justified. Every other person from history was corrupt, is sinful, might be a really, really nice person, but they're going to make mistakes. No king has ever been that perfect. No elected leader has ever been that perfect. No pastor or no priest has ever been that good, but Jesus Christ, the only one who could take those titles, came to us on the first Christmas. He's not the reason for the season. He's the reason for everything. And he is the King of Kings. And, you know, I've spent tens of hours talking about the deity of Christ and teaching about the deity of Christ. And, you know, and I almost went off with that, and that almost became all of it. But here's the thing. I'm not going to go that direction. I really wanted to. Jesus had, by the time John chapter 12 came along, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. By the time John chapter 12 came along, Jesus had claimed to be God in several different ways, accepted the title Messiah. He had entered Jerusalem on a donkey, on the what's known as the triumphal entry. It was 5 days before his crucifixion. He rides into Jerusalem. He waited for this exact day, knowing what was going to happen, and he shows himself to be the King of Israel, the Messiah, and the Lamb of God, all in this one event. And I don't have time to get into that. But he demonstrated miraculous power throughout his ministry, done things that it wasn't thought possible that a normal human being could do. And people say to him in John chapter 10, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And he says, I'm not going to tell you plainly. And he's, you know, he says a few things. And then he says, I and my Father are one. And everybody around him, all the religious leaders, they pick up stones to stone him, because they knew exactly what he was saying. You see, they wanted to challenge his authority, and he claims to be God, and their reaction is, we need to get rid of him for making this claim. See, the more Jesus explained to people who he was, and the more he demonstrated his lordship, the more intolerable people found him to be, the more outraged they became, the angrier they got, and it eventually leads to them putting the plan in motion to have him crucified. And in John chapter 12, 37, it sits right there in like the hinge point of the Gospel of John, where it goes from Jesus' public ministry to the execution of the plan to have him killed. So John chapter 12, verse 37 through 41 says this: Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And then John makes this statement that we could read right over. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Amen. Whose glory did Isaiah see? Jesus. You see, we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, where God called Isaiah, right before all this stuff happened with Ahaz and the Assyrians. And Isaiah says this: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne. And he describes seeing God, the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth. And later on in chapter 6, do you know what? Later on in chapter 6, do you know what's said? He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And then John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, and spoke of him. So you see, in Isaiah chapter 6, Jesus is revealed to us.
That's right.
Not in any innocent child in a manger sense, but as the King Lord and God of all. Isaiah chapter 6 shows Jesus Christ to us that way. Before he was ever born, before he was ever thought of by humans, that's what Isaiah shows us Jesus is. And then Isaiah chapter 7, Jesus appears again as Emmanuel, a baby, a little child, helpless, weak, but God, God with us. And in Isaiah chapter 9, Jesus appears to us again. And this time, not as a little child. This time, not as weak. This time, not as frail. And this time, not as the God that people have talked about for ages, but nobody's ever seen. But he's revealed to us as a child that's born and as a son that's given, who's going to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, whose kingdom is going to be without end. And then you look at the other part of Isaiah that John quoted in John chapter 12. Lord, who has believed what he had heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where does that come from? That comes from Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up. Whoa, grew up. What grows up? Child. Children grow up. He grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and had no beauty that we should desire him. And Isaiah goes on to say that this child who grew up, this Messiah, this Son of God, this King of Kings, is wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. Our sins are laid upon him, and he takes the punishment for them all. See, the prophecy says his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Jesus is God. I'm absolutely convinced of that. But that's not what the prophecy says. Jesus is God with us.
Hallelujah.
You understand what I'm getting at?
Yes.
Here. Okay. Jesus is God. But Jesus is also God with us. And you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say God is with us. It doesn't say God was with us. It doesn't say God will be with us. It doesn't say, God will be with you if you do a really good job, pay your taxes on time, and are a good person. It's not based on time, not based on conditions, not based on provisions, but it's that same kind of abrupt timelessness that God showed to Moses when he's standing on the mountain and he's speaking with God. And he says, who do I say sends me? And God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the creator of everything, says, you go tell them, I am that I am. That's it. God with us.
That's right.
You see, there's... When we look at the Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you know, we understand that. There's never a moment that God isn't God.
Right.
There's never a moment that God forgets or fails or can let us down. There's never a time when the wonderful counselor wasn't doing his job. There was never a day in all of eternity that the mighty God and the everlasting Father forgot his duties.
Right.
And there will not be a day from here to the end of time that the Prince of Peace doesn't do what he's supposed to do. You see, there's this eternality to this whole story where Jesus is God in the past, Jesus is God today, and Jesus is God in the future. You know, and it encompasses all of human history, and you know, from the time that there was ever a first, second, hour, or day until the time that, you know, time is done away with, Jesus is always going to be who he was. But it's not just eternal, it's also immediate. He's not just this out there somewhere, looking from afar, too busy to care. But he's right here with us.
Amen.
with you, with me. And just like Ahaz, when he was oppressed by the Assyrians, looking around, doesn't look like it. We've got an army over here. I've got angry people over here. I've got no food for my citizens. They're resorting to violence and cannibalism and all kinds of things that happen when those sorts of situations happen. It looks unsurvivable, right? But God says a child's going to be born. And you look at that child, and that child tells you that God is with you. If Isaiah could take comfort from that, how much different when you look at a child that doesn't mean God is with you, but you look at the child that is God with you? Not just a symbol, not just a representation, not just a promise, but the real thing right there with us. And that is why we can't take our eyes off of Christmas. And that is why we can't get this out of our head, what happened 2,000 years ago.
Amen.
Because that was God. But you can look back 2,000 years and you can see that that was God. Look at yourself right now, and he's not any less with you than the day that Jesus came into this earth. And like Ahaz, who forfeited a blessing from God, who forfeited his kingdom, essentially, because of not trusting God, because of saying, I'm going to go do my own thing, and I'm going to go look for help in other ways, and I'm going to ignore what the prophet tells me, and just kind of do what makes sense to me, instead of having trust in God, Ahaz doubted. And I tell you, if you know, I don't know what your lives are like. And you know, Karina, you mentioned something last week where you said that you don't go through stuff, right? Say, use your words.
I never go through stuff. God protects me.
Okay. You know, and I can't say that I go through stuff. But you know, there are people sitting in this building right now who do.
Yes.
Who have, who are. The best thing for you to do is to trust God. And know and understand that he is with you. That he is in control. And that there's not a single moment that you need to doubt that. Because he is on the throne forever and ever and ever. And that's what I'll leave you with today.
Isn't God good? Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And today we saw how through Jesus, all of these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. And if you're paying attention, it says that Jesus will reign on the throne of his father David forever. You know what that tells me? There are many things yet to be fulfilled, because we haven't seen that yet. Not literally. And if you're paying attention, you know that something happened this week. Daniel prophesied. The angel told Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 that there was a prophecy. And this prophecy was for God's people and his holy city. And that holy city is Jerusalem. And we have a president who, for the first time, although many have proclaimed they would do it, none of them had the guts to do it. But we have a president who has declared that Jerusalem, he's declared what God has declared. He's agreeing with God. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And our embassy is not going to be in Tel Aviv. It's going to be in Jerusalem. This has to happen. before Jesus can come back. Because as sure as Jesus is God with us, as sure as he is born of a virgin, as sure as he is Emmanuel, as sure as he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, as sure as these things, Jesus is surely coming back again. And he shall reign forever and forever and forever. So let's stand. We're going to close our service this morning with that song. He shall reign forevermore. Doesn't matter how bleak things might be, Jesus is with you right now.